And now God marks the occasion of the death of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by secretly changing time. He causes the moon to cease its revolution around the earth for 2 whole days. And the astronomical proof that the moon has lost 2 days since the introduction of the Julian calendar on the 1st of January 45 BC. It should not surprise anyone to learn that God the Father went to extraordinary lengths to mark the occasion of the death of his well-beloved Son, since it is the most important event in the whole history of the universe. For by means of it and its sequel, the resurrection, the whole creation is soon going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, which now mars it, and be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, verse 21. What will surprise all is that God could cause so mighty a sign and wonder as to suspend the moon's revolution for 2 days without openly recording the fact in the scriptures, and without it becoming known and publicized by astronomers living at the time. In his acting thus, we must take full account of the principle given in Proverbs 25, verse 1. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. Assuredly, God has excelled in the way he has concealed this most remarkable of all lunar phenomena in the scriptures. Needless to say, the 4 evangelists perfectly understood that God had wrought a change in time, as otherwise the day of our Lord's resurrection and presentation to God the Father, Monday the 4th of May, could not possibly conform with the requirements of the Levitical type of the wave sheaf, which had to be offered on the morrow after the Sabbath, a day which must be both the first day of a week, which would be our Sunday, and also the first of the Sabbaths, or the 7 weeks to Pentecost. See Leviticus 23:9-17. In our previous section, we had carried the subject of the time of our Lord's resurrection to the point that we saw from Scripture that it took place at midnight on Sunday the 3rd of May, and that the day called in all the Gospels the first of the Sabbaths was Monday the 4th of May, a day which, like all Gentile days, opened at midnight and ran until the next midnight. We now have to learn why this Monday was, in divine time, both the morrow after the Sabbath and the first of the Sabbaths, or 7 weeks to Pentecost. That it was so is proved by the fact that our risen Lord, early in the morning, sent Mary Magdalene with a message to his disciples, saying, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. John 20, verse 17. This ascent was as the antitype of the wave sheaf of the first fruits, and as such, our Lord could not present himself on any other day without the type being broken, as well as the scripture of which it forms a part. As it will be of interest to some to learn the means by which the light of this vital subject was granted by God, we must ask forgiveness for the introduction of some features personal to those responsible for this treatise. In the introduction, we explained how, in the year 1933, we engaged upon a comprehensive research into the Holy Scriptures, in order to elucidate their time mysteries. By the latter part of the year 1935, We had succeeded for the first time in human history in reproducing from the Bible its astronomically perfect chronology, and with this, an almost exact knowledge of time in our Lord's pathway. In due course, we found ourselves confronted with the obviously unsolvable problem of time in relation to our Lord's death and resurrection, a state of things we felt to be most dishonouring, and a weapon of great potency in the hands of the rationalist school, which could glory over the Church's absolute ignorance, both of the date of the Saviour's death and of the length of time he was in the grave, not to mention the apparent irreconcilability of Scripture's statement on the subject. We therefore felt the call to face this issue boldly, and set about doing so, not by trying to find a solution, so much as by patiently bringing together every relevant fact in Holy Scripture. The result of that labour was, of course, the same as that experienced by all others who had made a genuine effort to reconcile the relevant Scriptures and obtain the truth as to the actual time of the Saviour's resurrection. We therefore had to admit that, like everyone else, we had reached an absolute impasse in our researches. For while Scripture unmistakably revealed that the day of our Lord's resurrection and presentation of himself to God the Father as the first fruits was the Monday after his death, the preeminent type fixed this event to the morrow after the Sabbath, the day we call Sunday. Conscious that it was our Lord's purpose that his church on the earth should, before her departure at the second appearing, return to the apostolic practice of keeping the appointed ordinances related to his death and resurrection at their appointed times, and that for this it would be absolutely necessary for him to restore to the church from the Scriptures the deeply concealed truths as to their true date in the year AD 33, we gave ourselves to concerted and earnest supplication about the matter over many weeks. In the early morning of the 24th of November 1935, following a lengthy season of supplication of a most definite order the previous day in a lonely part of the mountains of Cumberland, one of our number was directed to the following words in Daniel 2:21-22. He changeth the times and the seasons. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. These words appeared to be extremely applicable to the occasion, and created the distinct impression that there might have been a change in time at our Lord's death by some manipulations of the great lights in the heavens, as in the days of Joshua and Hezekiah. Later that day, while out walking in the early evening, an understanding was granted of the one incalculable factor in the problem of time as it related to our Lord's death and resurrection. The way in which this revelation came was simple in the extreme. It took the form of a brief dialogue with one who drew near to the one that was walking. Said the one that drew near to him, "Do you count time to the one who is dead?" The reply was, "No, Lord." Said he, "Neither do we." Nothing remained but to worship and give thanks to the one who had drawn near, and who setteth an end to darkness, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. See Job 28, verses 3 and 11. We well knew from that hour that the unknown factor in this great and solemn problem had been brought forth from its place of concealment in the Scriptures. And so it was, by this simple means, that God conveyed the knowledge that for the two unbroken days, our Saturday and Sunday, that our Lord was in the heart of the earth, he refused to reckon time. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a representative man, the last Adam, and as such he represented all men in his death. We thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. How could God go on reckoning time to such a one when he was no longer on the earth, in the sphere of time? If we do not count time to a person after death, why should we expect God to do so? It was not for several months after this that we obtained the proof that God had actually intervened to stay the moon in its course around the earth for these 2 days. We will, however, refer to that aspect a little later. It will be remembered that we have often stated that the Bible only reckons our Lord's death and resurrection according to divine time, and not according to Israel's calendar. In divine time, our Lord Jesus Christ died on God's Sabbath, the Jews' Friday. The next 2 days of 24 hours each, the Jews' Sabbath and Sunday, are unreckoned because our Lord was absent from his body. Therefore, the following day, the Jews' Monday, was in a literal fact, and according to true time, the morrow after the Sabbath, the day on which the sheaf of first fruits had to be waved according to the law. So when our Lord presented himself to God the Father between 8 a.m. and 9 a.m. on Monday morning as the first fruits of them that slept, he knew perfectly that in divine time, that is, time as reckoned by God, the day was the morrow after the Sabbath, and also the first of the Sabbaths, or 7 weeks to Pentecost. To simplify the matter, we will tabulate the days of our Lord's death and resurrection as follows, in both divine time and in Israel's time. In divine time, our Lord dies on God's Sabbath, a Friday. The next day is unreckoned time, a Saturday. The next day is unreckoned time, a Sunday. And the next day our Lord rises, the morrow after the Sabbath, or the first of the Sabbaths, a Monday. In Israel's time, our Lord dies on the Jews' sixth day, a Friday. The next day is their Sabbath, a Saturday. The next day is the first day, a Sunday. The next day is the second day, a Monday. As it is manifest in Matthew's Gospel, that the whole of the interval between our Lord's death and resurrection is ignored in divine time, it may be asked why God only ceased reckoning time for 2 days, when, as we have shown, our Lord was 2 days and 9 hours in death. The answer is that Bible chronology never accounts of fractions or any unit of time. God was changing time, and the day of 24 hours is the basic unit of the Bible calendar, as it is of our own and all calendars. Furthermore, it was the order of the days of the week that was being changed, and this could not include an odd number of hours. these 2 days when our Lord was absent from his body are a positive type of the 2 days of 1,000 years each, during which he as head is absent from his mystical body, the church. And not only is this so, but the statement in Hosea 6 verse 2, which reads, "After 2 days will he revive us," is a reference to the Jews in the same 2,000 years during which they are dispersed over the earth. We have already given the exact measurement of these 2,000 Bible years, which ran from the 12th of October AD 33 to the 12th of June 1933, when the Christian dispensation ended chronologically. Apart from the lunar phenomenon, which God wrought when our Lord was in death, and which we will now explain, we have nothing to add, as it will be plain to all that in our calendar the blessed Saviour of the world died on Friday, the 1st of May, AD 33, and rose again at midnight on Sunday, the 3rd of May, and that the day of his resurrection, when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and later, between 8 and 9 a.m., ascended to present himself to God the Father as the first fruits of them that slept, was Monday, the 4th of May. Finally, and most important of all, the Friday of our Lord's death was in divine time God's Sabbath, and therefore the day of his resurrection was the morrow after the Sabbath, and also the first of the Sabbaths, that is the 7 Sabbaths or weeks to Pentecost, which in AD 33 was Monday the 22nd of June, the 50th day from the 4th of May. These Mondays and every Monday since, because of the change in the order of the days of the week wrought by God during the Lord's death, are now in divine time the first day of the week. As we have seen, until the Lord's death, the days of the week in divine time were 1 day ahead of Israel's time because of Joshua's long day. See the Summary of Facts, paragraph 14. Now, because the 2 days of our Lord's death were not reckoned, the days of the week in divine time are 1 day behind our days and those of the Jews. Some may think it remarkable that Christendom's Sunday, therefore, now corresponds to God's Holy Sabbath. But for many reasons this has no significance for Christians, who are to take no account of days of the week, and certainly not Sabbaths. See Colossians 2, verse 16. Now a mighty act of God. The moon is commanded to remain for 2 whole days, enshrouded and stationary, while the body of Christ Jesus our Lord lies untenanted in the sepulchre. And the chronology of the Bible reveals this fact, and astronomy affords clear, corroborative evidence as to it. In Acts 2 we hear Peter on the day of Pentecost proclaim, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood." The act of God in reference to the moon during the death of our Lord ranks with his acts in the days of Joshua, when he caused the sun and moon to remain stationary for 24 hours, while Israel completed its victory over the southern half of Palestine. See Joshua chapter 10. We are not concerned to know how the Creator made this great light in the heavens obey his will on the occasion of the death of his beloved Son, but to present the evidence of Holy Scripture and astronomy in proof that he did so. We do not suppose that the combined erudition of all the astronomers in the world could elucidate the mystery of how such a thing could be done. Common sense, however, would rescue us from the dilemma of supposing that the Creator had set the heavenly lights in motion without being able to control them and make them do his will. As we stated earlier in this section, we had no knowledge of the fact that the moon had been caused to cease for 2 days in its revolution around the earth. When it was first made known to us that God ceased reckoning time for the 2 days when our Lord was absent from his body, this fact came to light some months later, and in the following manner. About the middle of the year 1936, after 3 years of patient research, we found ourselves in possession of an absolutely faultless reproduction from the Bible of its astronomically perfect chronology of human history. This we had traced first in Bible years of 354 days, and then converted into days, solar years and lunations, or revolutions of the moon. The absolute accuracy of this chronology was proved by the way that it exactly agreed with the age of the moon at the flood, the Exodus, the dedication of Solomon's temple, the last Passover, and so on, required by the terms of Holy Scripture. An error of 1 day would have made this impossible. We found the first day of Genesis chapter 1 to be the 4th of March, 4075 BC, and that the moon was new at about 6 p.m. on the 3rd of March, which was the starting point of the first evening and morning. We reached this date by measuring back from 1933 to AD 33, and then from AD 33 to Exodus in 1639 BC, and from the Exodus to Adam in 4075 BC. As Bible chronology, by the nature of its composition, is divided into these three divisions. We made a highly significant discovery that on the 12th of June in the year 1933, human history had run a course of 6,000 Julian years to the day and hour. This measurement, for reasons given in earlier pages, omitted the 7 years and 49 days which formed the period of the ministries of John the Baptist and our Lord up to his ascension. Between the 4th of March, 4075 BC, and the 12th of June 1933 AD, there were 6,007 Julian years and 57 days. These contained 2,194,114 days. When converted into revolutions of the moon at the universally accepted mean of 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes and 2.8 seconds, the result is 74,299 lunations, 21 days, 6 hours and 17 minutes. This simply means that at the close of the 12th of June 1933 AD, the mean age of the moon would be about 21 days and 6 hours. Not only is every one of these 2,194,114 days accounted for in the Bible, as we demonstrated in our former treatise, but the possibility of error is eliminated by the way the total has been built up step by step, without a break of so much as a minute. In passing, we may mention that by virtue of the accuracy of the Bible's figures, we learn that our present Gregorian calendar falls short by 2 days. Because Pope Gregory, when correcting the accumulated Julian error in 1582 AD, should have omitted 12 days instead of 10, a fact which is well known and has to be taken into account in all calculations since 1582 AD. Having learned from the Bible that the age of the moon at the close of the 12th of June 1933 should be about 21 days, we were considerably disturbed to find from the best almanacs that it was only about 19 days. As our figures were accurate beyond any question, we consulted the leading authority in the country on calendar astronomy to discover if it were in the realms of possibility for the moon over 6,000 years to have retrogressed 2 days by some process of which we were ignorant. They assured us, after considering the matter, that it was impossible. We then realized that the discrepancy of 2 days in the age of the moon and our figures from the Bible must mean that God had secretly stayed the moon in its course while our Lord was in the grave. All Bible time being lunar, it was necessary for God to do this if in fact these 2 days were to have no place in divine time. Apart from the moon being thus actually stayed, the transaction would have been normal and not real, and that would not suit one whose power is infinite. And so we learned that for the 2 days, the 2nd and 3rd of May, AD 33, when our Lord was in death, lunar time ceased to be reckoned because the moon ceased its revolution around the earth. With this adjustment, the age of the moon, according to the Bible, was, at the close of the 12th of June, 1933, 19 days, like that given in all reputable almanacs. And finally, the astronomical proof that the moon has fallen back 2 days since the 1st of January, 45 BC, when Julius Caesar inaugurated the Julian calendar. It stands to reason that if God caused the moon to cease in its revolutions for 2 days, in May AD 33, corroborative evidence of the fact should be forthcoming from astronomical sources. That there is such evidence is made plain by the following facts related to the institution of the Julian calendar on the 1st of January 45 BC. Until the close of the year 46 BC, which is 708 AUC, the Roman calendar was lunisolar. That is, the year was 355 days, divided into 12 lunar months, each of which began with the phases of the moon. With this, there was an intercalation of extra days, as needed, to keep the civil year in harmony with the solar year and seasons. The pontifices, or priests, watched for the phases or the first appearing of the moon, and then proclaimed the start of the month. The system of intercalating extra days was so abused that by 46 BC the calendar had got into hopeless confusion. The famous Julius Caesar, as Pontifex Maximus in the year of his third consulate, determined to abandon the lunisolar calendar and inaugurate a purely solar calendar of 365 days with one extra day every fourth year. Instead of starting this new order of years, as might be expected, at the winter solstice, which occurred on the 24th of December in 46 BC, Julius Caesar delayed doing so until the 1st of January, because that was the day of the moon's phases, when the first month of the new year would normally have begun. In confirmation of these facts, which are well known, we will quote from Smith's Dictionary of Greek and Roman Antiquities, Art Calendarium. We read, "It was probably the original intention of Caesar to commence the year with the shortest day. The winter solstice at Rome in the year 46 BC occurred on the 24th of December of the Julian calendar. His motive for delaying the commencement for 7 days longer, instead of taking the following day, was probably the desire to gratify the superstition of the Romans by causing the first year of the reformed calendar to fall on the day of the new moon. Accordingly, it is found that the mean new moon occurred at Rome on the 1st of January 45 BC at 6 hours 16 minutes p.m. In this way alone can be explained the phrase used by Macrobius, Annum civilium Caesar, habitus ad lunum dimensionibus constitutum, edicto palum proposito publicavit. This edict is also mentioned by Plutarch. It is clear from this quotation from Macrobius why Caesar ordained that the first solar year should start at the new moon, ad lunum. Now it is perfectly obvious that this could not have been the astronomical new moon, the time of which no one but a few astronomers would know, but at the phases of the moon, that is, the first appearing of the crescent in the sky, in the manner the Romans had for centuries been accustomed to at the start of their months. It will be noted, however, that the above article from Smith's Dictionary gives the time of the new moon, meaning the time of the actual conjunction, as 6:16 p.m. on the 1st of January. This hour is confirmed very approximately by all astronomical tables. But if the moon were only new in the evening of the 1st of January, its first appearance would not have been until the evening of the 2nd of January or later, in which case Caesar's desire to win the support of the populace, or at least to avoid their displeasure at the inauguration of the new calendar, would have completely failed, and obviously this was not the case. What is the explanation? The writer of the article in Smith's Dictionary, like the authors of all astronomical tables, knew nothing about God's action in suspending the moon's revolution for 2 days on the 2nd and 3rd of May, AD 33, and so consequently he gave the hour of the new moon in the evening of the 1st of January, 45 BC, instead of the evening of the 30th of December, 46 BC. And note, the effect of taking account of the moon's ceasing its revolution for 2 days in May AD 33 is to make all new moons previous thereto 2 days earlier than appear in the tables which have no account of this phenomenon. This being so, we were enabled to know that as the moon was new in the evening of the 30th of December, the first appearance of the crescent would have been in the night of the 31st of December, or at the latest, the evening of the 1st of January, exactly as Caesar intended. No one could fail to realize that it is ludicrous to suggest that Caesar waited 8 days after the solstice in order to start the new order of years at other than the moon phases or the first appearance of the moon. This, therefore, is proof that the astronomical new moon of December 46 BC was in the evening of the 30th, and as this is so, we possess astronomical proof which can be verified by simple calculation, that at some point of time since then, the moon has fallen back 2 days. As there is no record of a lunar phenomenon other than that to which we have directed attention, it is strictly according to reason to assert that it must have occurred, as the scriptures clearly imply, when our Lord's body lay in the sepulchre on Saturday the 2nd of May and Sunday the 3rd of May, AD 33. We thus learn that God not only refused to reckon time during these 2 days, but that he rendered inoperative the great timekeeper in the heavens, so that time could not be registered by it, all sacred time being measured according to the moon. We have no doubt that yet more clear proof exists in the astronomical sphere as to this phenomenon on the 2nd and 3rd of May, AD 33. And we trust that some who are learned in such matters will consider this worthy of their attention. In this connection, we must mention that in his Book of Almanacs, published in 1871, Augustus de Morgan, who was a professor of mathematics at London University, when indicating a system whereby it is possible to find out the age of the moon on any day back to 2000 BC, twice states, without giving reason, that the calculations will sometimes be found to be 2 days in error. It seems impossible to doubt that this unexplained error of 2 days is caused by the phenomenon of the 2nd and 3rd of May, AD 33. It would appear that no calculation of moons embracing these 2 days could fail to be an error if this phenomenon is not taken into account. In calling attention to these astronomical aspects of God's action in staying the course of the moon for 2 days, we do not wish it to be thought that such a confirmation is necessary, even though it may be of great interest. The Bible, by its perfect chronology, proves that the moon has lost these 2 days, and the facts given in the Gospels, notably that of Matthew, make it perfectly clear that the moon's course was stayed thus because God refused to reckon time between our Lord's death and resurrection.